But we can share if you need. We can share how everybody's happy. No, I just want to make sure everybody gets one.
Okay.
Mike, do you have
one? I have mine.
I don't have a pen.
There's one.
So
hey.
It's right behind his folder there.
Oh.
I'll make some more.
Okay. So before I start, I'm going to make sure that I got that class up there going properly.
So can you mess up his slides from back here?
No. But good to know you're interested. You need to put these far away because there's a really big baseball game going on right now that I don't need to know about.
Nah, man, we need to know about it.
No. I'd love to. Okay, so before we get started, we're going to say a prayer and then we'll pick up where we left off. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for this day you've given us. Thank you for this time you've given us to come together and study your word and learn more about Peter. We pray that as we study him, we could learn more about Christ and learn more about what you'd have us to do. Help us to learn from Peter's life and apply things that we see to our lives. We thank you so much for Christ, for his example, and we ask that as we go throughout the rest of this hour that you'd help us to be good teachers and good students of your word. Please be with those who are struggling with their health and with different things in their lives. Help us to encourage them and to do what we can to act like Christ. We thank you for that sacrifice on the cross for us, and it's your name we pray. Amen. Okay, so what did we talk about last time? Do you remember?
Peter.
Peter? That's a good answer. It's not enough, but that's good.
His origin story.
His origins. Yeah. We talked about... I got to fly through on that. This ain't going to work.
Oh, that's so cool.
Yeah. Sorry, I just found I can select the slide that I want. So we talked about how this class, we're going to be talking about Portrait of Peter. In this first class, we talked about when he meets the master. And then this is, of course, the schedule. You should have all those lessons now in your booklets. And they're each about one page long, and it's just a bunch of questions based on some scriptures. So if I asked you now, who was Peter, what would your answer be? Would it be a little bit different than it was before we started Sunday morning? Maybe. Hopefully you've learned a little bit. Who?
An
apostle. Okay, what else? What was his name?
Simon.
All right. Simon. We talked about... talked about his family. Who was his family? Do you remember?
He had a brother named Andrew.
Brother named Andrew. His father's name was
John.
Yep. We know that he had, we talked about how he was married and probably had children and all this. We didn't go too much into that last time. Where was he from? Anybody remember the city?
Bethsaida.
Bethsaida? That's right. And we just talked about his actual name was Simon Peter. So we discussed the events at Bethany and Transjordan for quite a while, and just as a refresher, so we talked about how John the Baptist was born in a hill country region in Judea, and then Jesus, we know, was born in Bethlehem. John the Baptist begins preaching and baptizing, and whenever he does that, it says that he comes out of the countryside and he starts baptizing and preaching at the Jordan. So we can assume he kind of moved this way and then was doing his preaching over here. We know that Jesus came from Nazareth down to the Jordan River near Bethany, which is where they were in the events of John chapter 1. And we can assume that this is the area that his baptism took place, somewhere along the Jordan. And then we talked about how Jesus went, it says he went back, or he returned in Luke. It says he returned and then went off into his temptation. So you can either take that to mean that he returned to Nazareth and then went to the wilderness, or that he returned to Jerusalem and then went to the wilderness. But wherever he was in the wilderness for some time. And then he shows up in Bethany where John is baptizing with some of his disciples. And that's where we picked up in John chapter 1. And then we just began to talk, I believe, about Jesus going to Galilee. And we haven't really covered that yet, but Galilee is up here in red, so you can see it's the full stretch of the Jordan River. And right now they're at the bottom. Okay. We discussed how John calls Jesus the Lamb of God, and the four different ways that we see lambs in the Bible. Specifically, well, I guess two of them are in the New Testament. Well, three of them are in the New Testament. One of them is in Revelation. And those were the Passover lamb, the daily sacrificial lamb, the lamb of prophecy, and the conquering lamb. And I believe that we left off right here. So we talked about how two disciples with John the Baptist were Andrew and most likely John, the writer of the Gospel of John, based on the way that it's written. And then we said that Andrew went and found his brother Simon in the vicinity and brought him to John. So picking up there, what does Andrew say about Jesus to Simon? What does he call him?
The Messiah.
The Messiah. What does that mean?
Savior.
Christ.
Yeah, the Christ. Right? So, I can't go back. I don't know how to go back. I will figure out how to use this soon. What would this have meant to Simon? You think as a Jew during this time, if someone said they found the Messiah, what does that mean to you as a Jew?
Like the same thing that to Andrew. I mean, Andrew seemed very excited about it.
Yeah. Andrew and Simon both very excited about it, but why were they excited?
Fulfills the prophecy.
Fulfills the prophecy?
Freedom
okay.
From the Romans.
Freedom from the Romans?
What they thought was freedom from the Romans.
Yeah. Yes, yeah, that's really what I'm going for. They didn't anticipate that Jesus was going to do what he was going to do, right? I mean, you think about what we talked about last time. Peter's great betrayal, where he denies Jesus three times, comes at the moment where Peter's ready to fight to the death, and Jesus says, no, I'm going to die. And that switch in Peter's mind just clicks, and he doesn't understand what's going on at that point in his life, right? So this is really the beginning of that, because Andrew comes to him and says, I found the Messiah. And in Peter's understanding and in Andrew's understanding, this would have been, we found the king. We found the promised king. And I think we have to realize that it's like you just said, they were thinking of an earthly kingdom. They had this vision that Jesus was going to march up to Jerusalem, and Israel was going to become the reigning nation in the known world, and they were going to become the new Rome and take over the whole known world. And that's not at all what happened. So why did Simon decide to go with Andrew? We kind of just discussed it. You think he was interested? If that was his understanding? I think so. Of course, Andrew had to have had some conviction to if he ran to him with this way. And when we look at Andrew's conviction and the way that Simon just takes it and runs, I think about me and my life, the way that I talk to people about the gospel and about Christ. Do I have this kind of conviction that Andrew has with Simon? And I challenge you all to question that, question yourself when we look at not only Simon here, but this is Andrew. Can you say that when you talk to people about that kind of stuff, you have so much conviction that they can't help but believe you and just take what you're saying to heart? And I think that's really what happens here with Simon and Andrew.
John?
Yeah.
Can we plug something real quick?
Yeah.
The study tomorrow night in the park.
Oh, yeah, yeah. So tomorrow, and I put it at 6, but it was getting dark at 6.
Is it? Okay.
But we'll do it anyway.
Okay. Yeah.
Tomorrow night at Kyriakos, I'm doing a study on the Gospel of Luke. We're just starting in the first chapter. If you're interested, feel free to come. Bring people if you can. This is just pretending you don't know anything about the Gospel of Luke. That's what this is. So we're just going to look at the first chapter tomorrow night at 6. We're just going to pick a pavilion. I reserved the pavilion one time, and then there were 100 people there when I got there, and I wasn't about to kick them out. So if there's no pavilions, then there's no pavilions. But I can almost guarantee you there will be a pavilion tomorrow night at 6. So, yeah, that's my plug. Yeah, and it was originally supposed to be 6:30. I changed it to 6 because it's getting dark around 6:30, and tonight it was getting dark around 6. So we'll come up with something new next month. I'm not going to try and do everything the day before lunch. Sorry, getting back on track. What new name does Jesus give Andrew's brother?
Cephas,
which in Greek is Peter, which means what?
A stone.
Rock. I saw something when I was prepping for this, and if this helps you remember it, then good. Whenever I was thinking about it, I was going to put a post of Dwayne Johnson up here and ask if that's what he was talking about. And then I saw something that said Simon the Rock Peter. Like that was his name, and I was like, yeah, that's just too much. But I mean, if that helps you think of it, that's really what he calls him here, right? He says, your name is no longer Simon, you'll now be called the Stone. You'll now be called the Rock. So Simon, the word Simon means listen or hearing, we talked about that, and then he changed his name to Rock. Today, what do we think about if someone calls you a rock? Not just the rock, but if someone says you're a rock in my life, what does that mean?
You're a solid ground.
Solid ground. Sturdy. Dependable.
Stubborn.
Yeah. Maybe. If it's used in a bad... Yeah. Typically, I think of good thoughts when we talk about someone being a rock. They're strong and constant. You said some of these things. Or like we were talking about, you could be incredibly swole and a member of the WWE as Dwayne Rock Johnson. Just right over. Just forget I said anything.
You worked all day on that.
This took the longest time. Just that. Matthew 16:18 is where we see Jesus really expound on this. So Matthew 16:18. Does anybody know what Matthew 16:18 says?
And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Yeah. So he, if you look at the original Greek words here, and in verse 18, like you just read, it says, you are Peter, and on this rock. So he's, I think it's, so basically he's saying, you are a stone, you are the stone, and on this bedrock I will build my church. So Peter is really where it's going to start. And where does that all culminate in the biblical narrative? Anybody know? There's a day, 50 days after the Passover.
Pentecost,
yeah, Pentecost. And that's where everything starts with that. But Peter means rock. Okay. So, yeah, and I brought this up again to talk about him going to Galilee. So after this, what happens?
They go to Galilee.
They go to Galilee, right? And, see, this is throwing me off. It's got my next slide up here, so I thought I was on that slide, so I just slip back down. What did Jesus do the next day? So he said they were going to Galilee, right? Did they go immediately, or did he do something before he left? He did something before he left. He found two men. What men did he find? Philip and Nathaniel. What's unique about Philip? He's from the same town as who?
Simon and
Andrew, yeah. He's from Bethsaida as well, so I have absolutely no idea how many people lived in Bethsaida, but maybe they knew each other. Maybe not. I don't know. Okay, so we talked about this, but Galilee's up here. They are down here at Bethany. This, I've got a little scale here. This is from my right under my knuckle to the tip of my finger is 20 miles. So you can think about, I don't know, this is really awkward, 20, 40, 60 miles. So you could think probably about 3 days walking. I don't know how many of you can walk 60 miles in one day, but it's probably going to take you quite a while. But anyway, we know that it's probably 3 days. Why? What's the first thing we see in, I think it's chapter 2?
It says on the third day, there was a wedding.
On the third day, right? So that tells me that there was nothing significant that happened 2 days prior. So maybe they took 2 days to travel, and then on the third day, they were there. So we're going to talk about what happened at Cana in Galilee. And I didn't put all these little cool bullet things on my bullet points, so you got all my questions up front. How many days passed between, we just talked about that. Who was with Jesus at the wedding feast?
His disciples.
Yep.
And his mother.
Correct. So let's go ahead and read this short account. We're going to read John 2, 1 through 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine, but you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples and stayed there for a few days. Okay. So, how did he solve the problem of insufficient wine at the feast? How did he do that?
He turned the water into wine,
simply put, right? He changed the molecules from water molecules to wine molecules.
Magic.
Yeah, it's a miracle, right? This was his first recorded miracle. So, what was the reaction by the apostles?
They believed in him.
They believed in him, right? And I think I have the most stuff for this. So, why is this miracle significant?
Because it's really the start.
It's the start?
It's the start of also the disciples realizing that he is more than just someone coming to set up our kingdom.
Right. Up to this point, all they've really experienced was him teaching, right? And talking and teaching. They come to him and he says something unique to them. Whenever Nathaniel comes to him, he tells him he knows Nathaniel. And Nathaniel's like, "Oh." And then when Simon comes to him, he changes his name. And this is really the first point where they're like, there's absolutely no way that is possible. He's just broken every law of ever, water does not become wine, right?
I think it's also a point where with other things, like with changing the name and talking to Nathaniel, they could have kind of explained it to themselves, like, mm-hmm. Oh, well, they talked to someone else. Like, he knew this before. But then with this, like you said, he literally changed it, and there was no way. He could not do that without some force or him being from God.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point, yeah. It shows his deity. Another significant thing is this is a time of celebration, right? When this happens, it's not, as we later see, at the death of someone. This is a kind of celebration. So I think it's interesting to see that this is where he's going to do his first miracle, is at a joyous occasion. Another interesting point is he's instructed by his mother to do so. I find his obedience interesting, that even the Son of God as a man still listened and obeyed his parents. And when we consider this miracle and what it symbolizes, it's his first miracle, his showing of his deity. Normally the good wine was brought out first, right? And then later they bring out the poor wine, and you always start with the best things first, and then it would just kind of slide down the scale. And we see that that's not what happened in this instance. And I think it's a foreshadowing of the book of Hebrews, with the message of the book of Hebrews. The main message of the book of Hebrews is Jesus is better. And here with Jesus' first miracle, you can think of Jesus being the good wine which God provides for mankind later than the wine that's brought first. So we had the Old Testament, and then later came Jesus with the New Testament. And I think, as the book of Hebrews says, Jesus is better. So that was saved for the right point. So, after Cana in Galilee, what happens? It says in verse 12 that he went down to
Capernaum.
Yeah. Like we just said. Okay, so where is Capernaum? He was in Cana.
Down.
And he went down to Capernaum. Why down?
Because the elevation.
Yeah, Cana was on a hill and Capernaum was at sea level. Right? So he went down to Capernaum. Okay. So we're going to look at a whole bunch of stuff now. We just talked about John 2:12. He's in Capernaum. And then John 2:13 through 22 is the first cleansing of the temple. And I would like to read this short sentence. Okay, I have too much stuff. Okay, so John 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. What's significant about the Passover? You know? Just be thinking about it. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their temples, or their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Okay, so first off, where is Jesus now?
Jerusalem,
right? So we've been Capernaum for a few days, and then all of a sudden we jump to Jerusalem, which was right back down by Bethany. So he goes to the temple when he gets to Jerusalem, and he makes a whip. While this might seem like a similar account that we see in the other Gospels, it doesn't really fall in the same spot on the timeline. And that kind of indicates that there was most likely two instances where he did this. And you might think there's no way he could have done it two times, but I think that if he did it once, there's no way that he fixed the problem, right? I'm sure people were back in there the next day. So two times, I think, is reasonable to assume. And not only that, but the descriptions of the things that are said are different in this account and the Synoptic Gospels. So as we know today, Passover is probably the most minor of the Jewish feasts, right? No, not at all. It's probably the biggest Jewish feast. And what does every good Jewish family do around the time of Passover? If they live in Palestine. They have a feast, yeah, but where do they go?
Jerusalem.
Yeah, they all will voyage to Jerusalem. So when I was studying this, I don't know if you all know who Josephus is. He was a Jewish scholar. But he recorded that either at one point there were 256,000 lambs slaughtered for Passover. Okay, 256,000, that's a lot. And that's just the lambs. And he said there were 10 men for each lamb. So 2.5 million people in Jerusalem around this time, you can assume, right? And how many of them do you think went into the temple at some point? Probably most of them, if not a good portion of them. And what is Jesus doing here? You think of it in this context. There's tons and tons and tons of people. There's all this business going on. And Jesus does what? Right? I think, for me, so often, when we think of this, I don't think of all the people there. I just think of him going in and turning over empty tables with maybe like one guy standing there going, "Hey, what are you doing?" But there were tons of people there. Tons and tons of people there. And not only is he doing this, but his apostles are watching him doing this. So in verse 20, I think it's verse 23, it mentions that these people who were at the Passover feast, says, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. So that tells me that Jesus was most likely doing more miracles during this time. We don't really know what. It could be that word of what he did in Cana had passed down to the people in Jerusalem. And on top of that, him turning over the tables in the temple. I think it's most likely a combination of all those things that has brought people to see him and to follow him. Okay, and then in John 3, maybe one of the most read pieces of scripture is John 3:16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Who is Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes to him in John 3. Anybody know?
The ruler of the Jews.
Ruler of the Jews. And he was also a
Pharisee,
which means what? Means a few things. What did the Pharisees believe? So in the Sanhedrin, there was the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in
resurrection,
and the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's someone who does believe in the resurrection, and he is a ruler of the people, and a Pharisee. So he was someone who would have been very knowledgeable in the law at this time. So let's stop a minute. Who is responsible for the law and for the people, for teaching the people the law?
The rabbi?
What do we see in the Old Testament?
The high priest.
The high priest. And the priests, right?
The Levites.
The Levites. Was Nicodemus a priest? Doesn't say so, right? So what happened? Why are the Pharisees teaching the law? You ever thought about that? All of a sudden they've got the Pharisees teaching the law, and it's not the way it's supposed to be. The intertestamental period, I actually read, I have a chronological Bible that has an intertestamental history thing that I just read the other day. And one of the things that it discusses is that as they were assimilated into all these different cultures, they kind of took on bits and pieces of things. And with that, the priests taking on this role kind of just died away, and synagogues came to be, and these places where people would go to learn about the law, and these Pharisees who would learn the law, and I think someone said they were called rabbis. And they were basically worshipped. Not really worshipped, but they were treated as royalty. And it's just interesting to see how this has all changed this way, and the Pharisees are like the special people that everybody, they expect respect from everyone. And all of that to say, Nicodemus is one of these people, and what has he come to Jesus to do?
Learn.
The smartest guy in the society has come to ask Jesus questions. And what does he talk to Jesus about?
Well, he comes to offer his respect to Jesus, and then Jesus talks about baptism.
Yeah.
And whatnot.
Yeah, he says in verse 2, he says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So like he said, he comes to pay his respects. And then Jesus counters with, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then he's just baffled, Nicodemus, with this question. And I think rightly so, right? If you're an apostle sitting there listening to this, you're probably thinking, this is way over my head. He's talking to the smart guy, and the smart guy's asking him questions, and I don't know what's going on. And he just talked about being born again. How in the world can that happen? And of course, Jesus goes on to explain that. And we can assume, based on we don't see any kind of location change, that this most likely happened in Jerusalem, and that would have been where Nicodemus was anyway. So then what do we see happen later in John, at the end of John 3? We see that Jesus and his disciples are baptizing. And who was baptizing right next to him?
John.
Yeah, it says, verse 23, John also was baptizing at Aenon, near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So, why is this significant? I think it shows us a few different things, right? What does it tell us about baptism? I think we kind of see this answer later, but John was baptizing, but he's also sending people to Jesus, right? So, I can't think of how I want to word what I'm thinking. So if you read that section, he talks about people come to John and question and say, Jesus is over there, are we supposed to be going to Jesus? And he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. And we know that shortly after these events, John is captured and then beheaded. But I think this is kind of the transition period that you can kind of see them both working in harmony. And then shortly thereafter, Jesus takes up the mantle fully and John the Baptist is finished with his purpose.
That's one way to put it. That's one way to put it.
Yeah. He fulfills his purpose. Sorry, this is throwing me off when I have it on here. John 4, 1 through 3, we see that Jesus departs from Jerusalem. And why does he depart from Jerusalem?
Yeah.
So verse 1, it says...
Go ahead.
You got it.
You're already going through it, so...
When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again from Galilee. I found this interesting. Why do you think Jesus left here with his disciples? I mean, we know why, but why did he care?
Well, it points out when he heard that they knew he was baptizing more than John. So I think the kind of getting that balance there, he was doing much more, and some people were associating that more with him when it might not have been the time yet.
Yeah, maybe. Any other thoughts? My understanding of it is, and this could be wrong, but I see it as Jesus trying to extend his work. He knows that he's frustrated the Pharisees here, and it's like he's pushed the button, and they're about to come get him, and he just kind of walks off because he knows he can do some more work in the surrounding regions before he returns to Jerusalem. So it's like he has this threshold that he sees for the Pharisees, that he's like, I can get him up to here, and then I gotta let him cool off, and then I'll get him back up to here, and I'll let him cool off. Because you see, throughout his ministry, he'll say different things like, don't tell anyone, or keep it to yourself. And I think it was just so he could keep prolonging his work and getting more done. And then the last one on here. So whenever he departs from Jerusalem, it says he goes to Galilee, which we talked about. And I'll go ahead and just throw this up here. But the woman at the well. So he's in Jerusalem, and then it says he's baptizing in Judea in the region. So we can assume he's somewhere in here, maybe towards this river. And then he's going to go up to Galilee, and I think he goes to, I can't remember, either Cana or Capernaum. I'm sure it's on here. Cana. And then he's going to, while he's doing that, he's going to go through Samaria and go through Sychar. It says Sychar on the map. And what can you all tell me about the woman at the well?
She was a Samaritan.
She was a Samaritan? She was a woman, right? I guess I told you that. She was at the well. How was the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans?
Poor.
Very poor, right? Very, very poor. And on top of that, how is the relationship between men and women? Even worse. Yeah. So for him to be talking to a Samaritan woman, a foreign outcast woman, and his disciples walk up and see him doing this. We're talking about Peter, and I think this just goes to show that Jesus broke the mold, right? He didn't fit with society. He didn't do what society wanted him to do. And we don't have enough time to cover this, but if you look at just a short description. For those who may not be familiar with what Samaria is or where it came from, it was captured during the conquering of Israel and then repopulated by the Assyrians with just a mix of whoever wanted to come. And then they started having problems, and so the Assyrian king said, okay, I'll take some Levite priests and put them back in there and make them teach them how to love the Lord. And that's Samaria. So it's just a big conglomeration of all kinds of weirdness. But that's in 2 Kings 17, if you're interested in reading about that. So to sum up, Jesus drives a bunch of people out of the temple during the Passover feast, showing his zeal, and the disciples witness it all in astonishment, and they're just amazed by his zeal. He's then consulted by one of the rulers of the Jews. He's working with his disciples to baptize people in the Judean hill country. He's on the run from the Pharisees, and he speaks to this foreign outcast about his eternal purpose, and she goes and tells everybody she knows. What about Peter in all this?
He's probably present throughout.
Yeah, most likely he was present. In fact, if we look at this, so we talked a lot about all this just happened. So he went from the Judean countryside up to Cana, and when he went to Cana, he went through Samaria and went through this town right here, and that's where he met the woman at the well. And then he kept going to Cana, and you get this impression based on the way that it's written that he went there alone, and his disciples just went on home or wherever they wanted to go. And then we see that he visits Nazareth in Luke 4, 16 through 30. If you read that account, that's when he goes back there and he goes into the synagogue. He reads the scripture, and they're all amazed, and then he basically blasts them, and then they drive him off to a cliff, and he slips through there somehow. And then in Matthew 4,